President, Provost, Dean, faculty, and students, it is a joy to be here. I know you know what privilege you have had these years sitting at the feet of these fine men and women who make up the faculty at Truett. There's no doubt in my mind if I were choosing to attend a seminary today, it would be this place with these people. I'm very proud of each of our graduates. I'm proud for you. I'm proud for your families. I'm proud for Baylor University, and I'm proud for Texas Baptist. I know, having gone through seminary, that you have learned much, but I also know that there is much yet to be learned, both by you and by me. Today, I'm going to talk about the one thing they forgot to tell you in seminary. I know they forgot to tell you because they forgot to tell me when I went. More ministries fail and falter on this single factor. Churches are split in two, and families take sides over ecclesiastical battles that have haunted the church from day one. Do you know the name Jill Price? Do you recognize that name now? You probably should. Her name is everywhere. A book just came out entitled The Woman Who Can't Forget. Memory bedevils this woman every day. Her life is like a videotape in her mind. She can see absolutely every single day, perfect memory. As if you call out a day, she can take her mind back to that day. She can tell you what day of the week that it was. She can tell you what happened historically on that day. She can tell you what happened in her own life that day. She remembers absolutely everything. Not a hoax. Authorities have confirmed, the medical community has accepted this rare ability that Jill Price and a handful of others truly possess. Give her a date. You might say August the 16th, 1977, and she would tell you that it was a Tuesday and Elvis died on that day. You might call out May the 18th, 1980, and she'll tell you it was a Sunday and Mount St. Helens erupted. But unfortunately, it's not just the facts that she recalls. She recalls emotions as well. She recalls every bad decision that she has ever made, every excruciating embarrassment that she's ever experienced. Over the years, she says that her ability to remember absolutely everything has eaten her alive, mind and soul and body. She remembers her own anger. She remembers the times when her own emotions erupted and embarrassed her. She has become a prisoner to the passions of her past. You know, the reality is that the ability to forget selectively promotes human survival, because without it, we are paralyzed by past traumas. The one thing they have forgotten to tell you in seminary, I suppose, is the greatest skill of ministry is the ability to forgive and to forget. Sometimes you can do one without the other, but most of the time it's best if you go ahead and do both together. I serve in a very loving congregation, a very healthy congregation that's more than a century of age. But I don't care where you go to minister, in a church, parachurch, in a hospital, an educational field. During your ministry, someone will become your enemy. Someone in the church, someone in your ministry will be your foe. He will stand in the way of the church's vision. She will whisper evil of you to your neighbor. They will promote tradition over justice and mercy that you know is good and right. Can you deal graciously with him? Can you deal graciously with her? Untold congregations have been torn asunder because ministers of the gospel have been unable to forgive and to forget. Pastors have gone for the throat rather than the hem of the robe, as David went for Saul in 1 Samuel 24. You remember that saga where Saul is chasing David around and around the mountain, and finally in a vulnerable position, David and his men are back in the cave, and they say, "The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Kill the king. Now's your chance." And David but cuts the edge of the robe. Frederick Buechner has put it this way: hate is all-absorbing as love, as irrational, in its own way as satisfying. As lovers thrive on the presence of the beloved, haters are imbibed in the encounters with the one they hate. They confirm him in all their darkest suspicions. They add fuel to all of his most burning animosities. The anticipation of them makes the hating heart pound. The memory of them can be as sweet as young love. The major difference between hating and loving is perhaps that whereas to love somebody is to be fulfilled and enriched by the experience, to hate somebody is to be diminished and drained by it. Lovers, by living themselves and loving, find themselves, become themselves. Haters simply lose themselves. Theirs is ultimately the consuming passion. One of the greatest Christian scholars today is Miroslav Volf. He's Croatian. He's had to learn to forgive and forget his Serbian enemies who had so wronged his people. Miroslav Volf rejects liberation theology rather than liberation theology, which gives approval to the struggle rather than peace. Miroslav Volf uses the image of the prodigal son to create a new kind of theology called the theology of the awkward embrace. He says the center of the Christian faith is not so much liberation or freedom from the enemy, rather it is embracing the wrongdoer. You remember, of course, the Lucan story, the prodigal son. When the son goes off with half the inheritance of the family, he forgets about the future of the father. He squanders half the inheritance, living in sin. He finds himself feeding pods to the pigs. He comes home no longer a son, but rather he comes as only a slave, for he says, "In my father's house, even a slave has three square meals." You remember, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Luke's gospel, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. While he was still a long way off, how many days had the father gone out and looked over the horizon, hoping to see the silhouette of the son coming home? It wasn't his first day to search for his son, and finally he saw him while he was still a long way off. The father, of course, is God. The sinful son, well, that's who we are. And God runs to us. He doesn't even wait for us to come to him. He runs to us. If we've accepted the forgiveness of God, if we've claimed the crucifixion of Christ Jesus, we must be givers of grace in our ministries. The cross is not simply something God does for you. It's not. Rather, consistently in the New Testament, the crucifixion is portrayed as a pattern for those who follow Christ to give to others. You've got to crucify your anger in ministry. You've got to crucify your resentment, your jealousies, your desires to get even. You must have that will to embrace. An angel visited my office at church one day. There weren't any wings. I noticed she was wearing sandals, so I suppose she walks everywhere just like the rest of us. But she was a lady really changed by the gospel. By grace. She had come to see me about a personal matter, about a child of hers. At the end of our time together, she asked for me to pray for her ex-husband and his wife. She's still connected to her ex-husband by the sharing of the child. "Oh," I inquired, "why would you want me to pray for your ex-husband and his wife?" "Well, he left me many years ago for her, and I know the pattern. I want you to pray for her, because now I think he's about to do the same thing to her." Wow. My mind had a collision, a crash. "You want me to pray for the woman who stole your husband?" Thank God my pastoral filter translated that in my mind this way. "Why are you concerned about her?" "I know how bad it hurt me when he left me for her. And I don't want her to have that pain. Wow. We just sat quietly. It's not every day in ministry that an angel will come to your office. Grace, grace, someone finally who gets grace. In the story, the father runs to the son. He's willing to embrace him even before he knows what the son is going to say. The will to embrace is there. It's not dependent on what the son asks for or what the son desires. You must be willing to forgive those in ministry whether they ask for it or not. For many of them never, ever will. Never. But even without their permission or their request, you forgive. Perhaps the embrace, the awkward embrace, will take place. Perhaps it will not in the flesh, but it will in your heart. And it's hard. It's clumsy. Miroslav Volf himself said, I've done the embracing of those who have wronged me deeply. It's clumsy. It's like God saying to Abraham, go to a land I will show you. I've had the opportunity twice in St. Petersburg, Russia, to stand before Rembrandt's masterpiece, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's humbling to stand in front of the work of the master. God is the old man, and the awkward brace is encountered. He's bending over, pulling in his son to his breast. The master is called the theology of the New Testament, the theology of embrace to those who wrong you. When you give grace, you realize you're on a journey with everyone. You're making a journey of grace, and you're allowing him and you're allowing her to make the journey as well. N.T. Wright said this, Jesus' followers were constituted by the fact that he was bringing about the return from exile, the forgiveness of sins. Not to forgive one another would be a way of denying that this great, long-awaited event was taking place. In other words, it would be to cut off the branch on which we sit. You need grace. We are seated on the branch of grace. We must give grace and never cut that branch. You know the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't ask us to forgive. The Lord commands us to forgive. And our forgiveness is in some mysterious way connected to God's forgiveness for us. As we are the receivers of grace, if we really receive grace, we will be the givers of grace. The most important thing they forgot to tell you in seminary is you always be the first one to forgive. The first one to forget. You're going to be the pastor of your friends in the church, but you're also going to be the pastor of your foes in the church. Those who encourage you the most, you will pray by their hospital bed, and those who whisper about you to their neighbor, you likewise will pray for her health and his health. You are the pastor above the fray. I held the funeral for a woman named Lucille Mitchell in September 25, 2005. I preached from her own Bible. One of the best things I can tell you, if you end up in a ministry where you do funerals, is always get their Bible. Old ladies and old men will give you the instructions all in those pages, those white pages at the front of the Bible. If you didn't know that, that's where it is. Sing this at my funeral. She'll write it down. He'll write it down. This is my favorite passage. It's all there. That's the key of the funeral. Use their Bible. Never lose one, mind you, but always use their Bible. So I asked for Lucille Mitchell's Bible. I went to those white pages where you always find their core theology pen. What some preacher said to them that really touched their heart, they'll write it right there. So I went to her Bible, a Bible now that was so well-worn that the cover was off. There was just two lines on all the white of the pages. Lucille Mitchell had written in her Bible for her pastor to see, a good forgetter is a blessing. A good forgetter is a blessing. Roy and Lucille Mitchell were married for 64 years. I asked Roy what was his secret to 6 decades plus of marriage, and he said just 2 words, yes and darling, which he had learned to say during those years. The first time Roy laid eyes on Lucille, he said to his friend before he ever knew her name, that's the woman I'm going to marry one day. And he did. Lucille's daddy thought Roy was bad news, didn't like him at all, but boy, was he wrong. I watched for years as Roy cared for Lucille, cared for her, wheeled her around in a wheelchair, brought her to church, took hours to get her ready for bed. But Roy was always faithful and sure for those 6.5 decades. But Lucille's mama believed in Roy, and he would slip her money to save up so they could elope away from her daddy. And finally, they'd saved up enough money, and she gave him the whole deposit of $5, and they went and got married, started life together. I told you that in Lucille's Bible, she had written the words, a good forgetter is a blessing. What I didn't tell you is that Bible first belonged to her son. Lucille and Roy, in this 64 years of love, this 64 years of marriage, had 4 daughters and 1 son. Son's name was Gary. Gary was sitting at a car in Houston on Interstate 10 on an access road. On December the 19th, 1985, a man came up with a 20-gauge shotgun and blew Gary's head off while he sat there on the road. I went back and read the newspaper articles on the story to authenticate it. The prosecutor, Karen Morris, said the jury's verdict was ridiculous. The murderer went off scot-free. Can you imagine how Roy and Lucille felt? Not only had their boy been murdered, but the murderer had walked away with not even a slap on the hand. The life of their son had ended, and the life of the killer had been unhindered. Can you imagine the need for revenge? Can you imagine the need for hate that Roy and Lucille Mitchell had? Can you imagine being a father and when the justice system fails you, needing to take justice into your own hands? Can you imagine what he was feeling? That's right where they were when Bill Sherwood, a member at First Baptist Amarillo, walked in to visit them after he'd heard about their son's murder, after he'd heard about the verdict if not guilty. Roy, you can't do this. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord. This man has gotten away with nothing. There's another court and another place where there's no excuses, and justice is always done. That's the day that Lucille Mitchell got up and went over to her dead son's Bible and wrote in those white pages that I held in my hand, a good forgetter is a blessing. When I was planning Lucille Mitchell's funeral, I asked Roy who killed his son. He said, I don't know the man's name. I have chosen to forget it. He said, if the man were to walk into this room and sit beside you, Pastor, I couldn't identify him. I have chosen to forget his image. Roy was living by the words of his wife. A good forgetter is a blessing. If you're going to be a Christ-like minister, men and women, you're going to need a good forgetter. You're going to need to join Christ in saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You're going to love and minister to your best friends in the congregation. And you're going to love and minister to those who would do you harm if they had opportunity. For to them, you are the presence of the Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, help each one of us to learn to forgive and to forget. Help each one of us, oh God, to realize that to be like your son, we've got to love everybody. For doesn't even the pagan love his friend, but it is your people who love their foes. Father, I thank you for each man and woman who's entering ministry. Some have places already. Some are still searching. Be with them. Guide them. Comfort them. There's a people for whom you've prepared the way for them to minister. Bring them in your will, in your way, in your time, O God, to this people. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.